This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Most of us love a good origin story. And what's an origin story? It's a narrative that explains how something, whether it's a person, a company, a concept, or even the universe, came into existence. These origin stories often highlight key moments or foundational events or the circumstances that shaped the subject's identity, purpose, or abilities. Some of your favorite movies are probably origin stories. And we thought we had great ones when, like, Star Wars came out in the 70s, and then Disney had to mess it all up, you know, with these three prequels or whatever, so they could dig into the origin story deeper, and that's a whole nother thing. You know, Lord of the Rings, we have The Hobbit, you know, Kung Fu Panda, number one is the origin story of Poe. So just all these things, we love the origin story. We love to know, like, what came from, how did this begin, what did it look like? Even the Bible is oriented on that. The book of Genesis, if we were Hebrew speakers and opening up the Bible, we would see that the first book of the Bible is called the book of beginnings. And we would just see, that's what Genesis means. It's the book of beginnings. This is how everything started. And throughout the biblical storyline, we gain a lot of insights into God's plan. Jesus came to earth and he embodied God's plan. He's the center point. He's the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And after living in our place, dying for us and rising again, remember how he came alongside those who were walking to Emmaus. He came alongside them and he showed them how all the scriptures unfolded God's plan pointing to him. Early believers picked up on this. So when you read through the book of Acts, like Peter in Acts 3, Stephen in Acts 7, Paul in Acts 13, they all unpacked the biblical story and how it came to fulfillment in Jesus. So this week at camp, we had one of those moments. I remember one of the adults, like, if you don't see that the Bible's all about Jesus, I don't know what you're reading. I mean, it was great to have that realization. The Bible is all about Jesus. But the story doesn't stop there. It's continued now, like we saw last week, with God's plan, the church. It's continued as the church expanded and as the church continues to this day. This amazing news of what Jesus has done, it continues to march on. God's plan continues to march on through the church. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to be considering the beginning workings of God's plan in Ephesus. We're going to go back to the book of Acts and kind of try to extract all the nutrients that are found in the book of Acts that help us understand what was going on in Ephesus that led us to this book, and then we'll come back to Ephesus. So last week, I began to highlight God's plan that charted a course for our upcoming weeks. We saw that God's plan is the gospel, and God's plan culminates in the establishment of the church. So God's plan builds us into that. It begins with the gospel, and then it builds us into the church. And so today, we're going back because God, in his infinite wisdom, hasn't left us wondering how the church at Ephesus began. He's let us know through divine inspiration exactly what it looks like for God's plan to come to the town of Ephesus. And we have these chapters to know the beginning workings of that plan in Ephesus. What we see in this opening work leads us, I think it should give you some conviction that God's plan isn't just some whirly-twirly idea that we've just come up with. No, God's plan is seen. We can have confidence that God's plan is true because of what we read in the book of Acts. If God's plan begins in the gospel and it continues to the church, I wonder what kind of questions you have about that plan. Perhaps you're not sure where to begin with the gospel, or perhaps you have trouble defending it. You lack confidence in defending it from Scripture. Maybe your ideas of God's plan don't even come from the Scriptures. Like, your idea of what we should be doing, what God's plan is, comes from what seems most pragmatic or practical, or especially here in America, like what's most convenient. That's what God's plan should be, what is really easy on us. Perhaps you're wondering, what happens when going about God's plan seems difficult or it faces resistance, even from people who misunderstand it? So what moves do you make in those moments? How do you engage? Or perhaps maybe you just have your own ideas about what God's plan is. You have a project that you feel like is God's plan, and you want to add that on. You want, if you could, you would compel God, this be about this plan. So how do we make sense of all these types of things? All these types of things are the things that we're going to see today as we see the beginning outworkings of God's plan in Ephesus. These are just some of the pressure points that emerge as we revisit the book of Acts and consider the beginning of God's plan. And so one more thing as by way of introduction. Like most weeks in our gathering, we have people in this room who are at the beginning of God's plan. You're just starting out. You're wondering, well, what does it even mean for me to be a follower of Jesus? You're wondering where to begin. And I hope in this narrative, in this beginning story of what happened in Ephesus, you're going to get some clues that compel you into Jesus, to know him and make him known. So there's a lot of helpful insights to be gleaned from this passage for all of us. We're going to see four principles from the beginning workings of God's plan in Ephesus. And this is Acts 18 to chapter 19, verse 20. So these are this is the passage we're going to deal with. Acts 18, 18 to 19, 20. So let me read that whole section, and then I'll say this is God's word, and I'd love for you to respond by saying thanks be to God if that's your heart. So Acts 18, 18, here we go. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had to cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I'll return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there's a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for three months, spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And then here we get to the crazy episode. So every sermon should have a little bit of crazy, and this is today's. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to heal the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered him, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who, and pray tell, are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is God's word. Perfect, thank you. So four principles about the beginning workings of God's plan in Ephesus. And there's really kind of four episodes, so my 4 points relate to those four episodes. And the first episode, back in 18, verses 18 through 23, it shouldn't surprise us at all that God's plan begins with gospel witness. We would expect that to be the case, that God's plan begins with gospel witness. So God's plan often begins with winsome reasoning. So verses 18 through 23. So we pick up in verse 18, and Paul's making his way from Corinth. He's making his way from Corinth. And I think it's helpful to see right at the outset here that this is not just Paul in all of his glory. There's a ministry team in action right with him from the outset. So it's not just Paul working to plant the church, but we have Priscilla and Aquila. Paul makes a vow, he cuts his hair, and then in verse 19, this team lands in Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila, they have a unique work to do, and Paul has a unique work to do. So he heads straight to the synagogue and he reasons with the Jews. I call this opening gospel conversation winsome reasoning, because the Spirit was giving a moment of opportunity. People were leaning in. They were wanting to know more about Jesus. There were unbelievers who were asking questions here. And they asked Paul to stay for an extended period. But what does Paul say? Like we would all do. Like it seems like God's in this, and what do we all do? No, Paul declines. He says, no, it's not the right time. What's directing Paul isn't just the possibility of a fruitful ministry, but a calling to do what God wills. I wonder if you're able to differentiate that in your mind. I wonder if we're able to do that in America. That are we called to do what God wills, or are we called just to have the fruit? So man, that's a deep question. It's a deep question for pastors. I feel like growing up, that was always what my dad was chasing as a pastor. He wanted that bigger congregation with more people to reach more. You know, so what are we after at the end of the day? Is it really God's will, or is it just a fruitful ministry? Now, I'm not saying that those things are necessarily at odds. There can still be fruitful ministry, but the spotlight here is just what's happening as we land on the ground in Ephesus. So from here, the spotlight follows Paul for just a second. He sails from Ephesus to Caesarea to update the church there, and then he goes to Antioch, and then back through the place he had been before to strengthen the disciples. So I put a map on the back of your notes, and I think you can see where Ephesus is, and then where Caesarea is, and then where Antioch is. So remember, Antioch is the church that sent out Paul in chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas, and now, so he's going back through and he's connecting. He's got churches that are supporting him, and he needs to update them on what's happening. And then he's gonna come through Galatia and Phrygia back, and he's gonna end up back in Ephesus in just a moment. So this is the first opening insight. This is the first glimpse of the beginnings of the gospel in Ephesus. And so I think by way of application, this under this idea of gospel or winsome reasoning, the gospel coming with winsome reasoning, do you see the gospel work as a team activity? So that'd be the first thing. Like when you come and expect us to be engaging in our community, is that work that you assume the whole church is doing or just a select few? So that's maybe one way of application. That's maybe a great place to begin. So often we're tempted to think even that reaching out to others is a solitary task, that, you know, well, I'm called to reach out to my neighbor. Right, but it's not necessarily a solitary task. Number one, you have God with you. Like, God's going with you as you engage in witness. So just imagine, like, let's pretend for a second that, like, Hutchinson is like Ephesus. It's a town that needs the gospel. I mean, it's not just solitary events. It's not just one person reaching out. It's a team that's doing this. So not only is God involved in this activity, but there's others present. They're assisting Paul in the work. Paul's going home at night, and he's got, or to the tents or wherever they went, you know, he's got people there. He's talking about, here's what happened today. And they're building one another up in that. So it's not just a solitary task. That's part of, I think, the vision behind why God's given us the church. So that as we're all reaching out, we have a place that's home where we find encouragement and grace and help alongside God himself. And then I love that term reasoning. It came up in, what verse was that? Spent some time there, synagogue. Oh yeah, verse 19, or I guess verse 19, the end of verse 19. He reasoned with the Jews, reasoned. The sense of this word is to consider or examine a topic in speech with others. So we see this consistently. I think if you read through that whole section, you'd see reasoning popping up all over the place. We know that what Paul was speaking in the synagogue was likely how Jesus was the Christ. But using this term reasoning, it helps us see that there's a back and forth exchange. Paul's aim is not to wipe his hands of the situation and I've told you about Christ, therefore my job's done. No, Paul wants reasoning. He wants a back and forth. He wants them to have understanding that Jesus is the Christ. He wants them to benefit. He just doesn't want to condemn them. I think that's almost our motive sometimes. Like, I'm going to tell you about Christ and you're going to hate this. That way you can be condemned. No, that's not our goal. Like, it's reasoning. It's helping them see what has changed our lives. It's helping them see the hope that we have. So as the gospel, as God's plan begins and we're centered in this gospel work, there's reasoning. There's winsome reasoning. We want to be able to talk another day about Jesus. We don't want to burn the bridges first time we talk to someone. So there's a tension there. We want them to benefit. So Paul was winsome. And we know he was winsome because they invited him to continue the dialogue. So again, sometimes I think we're quick to just wash our hands and be done with people, that's almost our motive. But it's the aim is love. The aim of our instruction is love. This model from Paul encourages us to continue speaking the gospel. Keep helping others around you see Jesus. Learn what's keeping them from seeing Jesus and show them what Jesus has done. That's what we're doing here. We're continually pressing into those around us. The gospel begins often with winsome reasoning. Secondly, another principle that we encounter in these initial workings of God's plan in Ephesus is that God's plan, this one's crazy, God's plan may be missed by those who are competent and accurately teaching the scriptures. Yikes. How in the world can I say that? So let's see what the text says. Verses 24 to 28, we meet Apollos. So remember, Paul is back over in Caesarea and then coming up through Antioch and over through Galatia. But he's left in Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila. His team's still there doing work. And the action turns to an Alexandrian Jew named Apollos. He arrives in town and there's an amazing description over the life of Apollos, that he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. I mean, man, I'd love that to be the way I'm described. I'm an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. I'd be like, yes, I've arrived. We'd love that kind of description across our lives. And in this case, Apollos, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was also described here as fervent in spirit, teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. And then we're told, though he only knew the baptism of John. So he picked up Paul's synagogue ministry. Likely Priscilla and Aquila said, hey, Paul was getting fruit there. They wanted him to stay, so why don't you head there? And so he picks up the synagogue ministry But he needed some correction and refinement, so Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and gave him a more accurate description of the way of God. They discipled him. They helped him understand these things. And we know that that took, because he wants to continue in ministry, and he receives the commendation of the brothers in Ephesus. They send him on. They welcome him into the church, and they send him to Corinth, or they send him to Achaia. We'll see in a second that it's Corinth. And he helped the believers there. He was able to refute the Jews and show that Jesus was the Messiah. So that's what Apollos was doing. So I think Apollos is right here at this point in Scripture as a call to humility for us. We should be careful not to think that we've arrived. We should not beat our chest and say, man, I know what the Scriptures say. I'm eloquent. I am well-versed in the Scriptures, because we could very well be missing something. We need to be careful thinking that we have this or that knowledge of the Scriptures exhausted. Man, I think just all the ways my views on different issues and my thoughts on different doctrine and truth has changed over the years, because I'm continually being refined by God's word. You know, teaching through God's word. You've always heard that said, well, teaching this, man, that changed the entire way I see it, and I learned so much from that. And that's the case. We try to be continually learning. What's going on? The Spirit continues to move. We continue to study. We're pressing into this. And I wonder if that's the case for you in this room. I mean, what have you really learned lately? How are you really growing right now? Or is it all based on, well, I went to Sunday school like when I was little. I know this stuff. Is there learning that's still taking place in your heart? Are you allowing people who have spiritual gifts in this body, spiritual gifts like teaching, prophecy, exhortation, are you allowing their gifts to be used in your life? Or are you just taking advantage of my preaching gifts and my teaching gifts? Are you allowing the gifts of others? Are you receiving God's word with humility? I mean, what's so chilling in this passage for me is that Apollos isn't described as a lightweight. He's described as someone who's competent, and he's described as someone who's accurately teaching the Scriptures. So, yeah. Yikes. Like, he's doing all this, but he's missing Jesus. He's missing the plan. And we also don't get the idea here that we don't get any indication that this pulling aside by Priscilla and Aquila was met with resistance. That says something else about Apollos' character, doesn't it? Like, he's called aside and explained the way of God more accurately, and we don't hear about Apollos putting up a fight or saying, how dare you? Do you know how long I've been teaching the Scriptures? Do you know how long I've been a Christian? Do you know how many times I've studied this passage? You're gonna teach me. We don't get any of that in the Scriptures. We just get a humility. We get a leaning in, he receives that, and the church commends him, sends him to Corinth. And we know that it took, because when he gets to Corinth, what happens? Fruitful ministry. Here's another way I would word the question. If you confess that God's word is sufficient and it's able to correct you and it's able to equip you for every good work, but you never change, do you really believe that about the Scriptures? Like, if you're not actively growing, do you really believe that about the Scriptures? Or is that just huff and puff? I mean, we can all say we believe this or that about the Scriptures, but it's proved in your life. Like, how are you changing? How are you growing? How is it shaping you? How are you being corrected? What's moving in your life? So don't let your competence and accuracy, and this is a warning for me too, don't let your competence and your accuracy in the Scriptures cause you to miss God's plan. Don't let that happen. So there's a warning here. And it's because we want deeper fruit. We want to be useful. We want to be the absolute best we can for God, because this is what he's called us to. So we have to keep leaning. We keep learning. We keep growing. God's plan, I mean, it's chilling. God's plan may be missed by those who are competent and accurately teaching the Scriptures. So let's not miss it. Let's keep learning. Let's keep growing. Third, as we turn the page to chapter 19, another principle that we glean from the beginning workings of God's plan is the gospel requires that we center our lives on Jesus over the long haul. We center our lives on Jesus over the long haul. So we have this curious event in verses 1 to 10. We leave Apollos now in Corinth, and Paul, having passed over the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, he arrives in Ephesus from the east, from the interior part of the country, and he finds some disciples. How has he found disciples there if he hasn't been there? What's the answer? Well, Priscilla, Aquila, and Apollos have been at work. I mean, this is probably a year or two down the road. At least there's a time gap. We don't know exact time gap, but it wasn't like he hopped a flight in Ephesus to land in Caesarea. This is probably at least a boat journey, and then if he traveled inland, I don't know if you've hiked across Turkey lately, but you know, for me, that would take a couple days at least. So this is Paul's made his way back to Ephesus, and there's fruit. God's working through Aquila, Priscilla, Apollos. So, sometime down the road, and Paul addresses the issue of receiving the Holy Spirit. Throughout the book of Acts, this has been an issue, right? They don't understand Jesus. Once they understand Jesus, they get the Holy Spirit. They've been baptized into John. They haven't been baptized into the Lord Jesus. And so once they trust him, once they believe in him, they get the Holy Spirit. So what's normative for believers now, as we proclaim Jesus, and the Holy Spirit seals us into the day of redemption, that wasn't the case in these early days. They're just learning about the Holy Spirit. He's just landed. So these disciples didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit, right? Did you see that in the text when we read it? What verse is that? When Paul's questioning them, where's it at? Verse two. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, who's that? So there's issues here that Paul's going on. By the way, it does remind me of the Upper Room Discourse series where Jesus is telling his disciples, like, you can imagine how this needed straightened out in the early church. So when we read John's gospel account, and he's telling us, after I leave, I'm gonna send you the Holy Spirit. And he's gonna teach you truth. He's gonna help you understand these things. I mean, it's really helpful to piece it all together, how God's working through his plan to do this. So they had been baptized into John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance, meaning like, get rid of your sins. Yeah, good, it's a good idea. But that's not conversion. Conversion is turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. And they were missing that second part. They needed to look to Jesus. They didn't connect their life direction to following Jesus. So they're baptized into the Lord Jesus, they're following him, they receive the Holy Spirit, and they get gifts to showcase that. They get gifts to showcase Jesus to others. So there's 12 men in all. So that's what happens in the first seven verses. And then in verses 8 to 10, Paul goes back to the synagogue that he had been a part of. And here he is reasoning again and persuading others about the kingdom of God. So after 3 months, I know this is gonna be shocking to you, what we're about to read in scripture. After 3 months, there were some people who, I mean, can you believe this? That there are actually people in the church who are stubborn and don't wanna believe? I know that's shocking. If you've been in church at all, I mean, you've never experienced anybody stubborn or who doesn't believe, who speak evil of this before the congregation. There's nobody who does that, especially in a church like ours where we've had 2 church splits in the last 30 years. I mean, stubborn people, what? Unbelief, huh? Speaking evil about Jesus, no. And yet, that's our history. Like, long-term people at Crestview, you know what stubborn people are like. You know people that you can't tell anything to. It's like talking to a tree. You know what that was like. You know how the way, the gospel, was tarnished by the lives of others. So, I mean, this is a huge issue. It's a huge issue in the church today. So Paul withdraws. After 3 months of doing this, and this is the response he's getting, he took those who wanted to believe, those who wanted to follow, and moved on to more gospel-advancing work. So he goes and reasons in the hall of Tyrannus. Here's how one Bible dictionary describes this, because this is a significant thing. You might say, well, it doesn't seem that significant. Well, if we took 2 years of Paul's life, this is a pretty significant thing. When we know all that Paul did, to say that he spent 2 years in the hall of Tyrannus after 3 months of teaching in the synagogue, this is a long period of time for him to be in one place. And it's significant for what the church at Ephesus is going to be and do. So the Hall of Tyrannus. The Hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus was a significant location where Paul taught for 2 years during his missionary journey. This lecture hall, identified by an inscription, so we can still find it to this day, was located adjacent to the marketplace and across the street from the theater in Ephesus. Paul began teaching there after leaving the synagogue due to opposition to his preaching. The hall likely served as a platform for Paul's proclamation of the gospel, enabling him to reach a wider audience in Ephesus and the surrounding areas. And here's the specifics of what we know. During this time, Paul reportedly lectured daily, possibly between 11 and 4 p.m., according to some textual traditions. This extended period of teaching in Ephesus was crucial for the development and spread of early Christianity in this region. So again, I'm mentioning all this at length so that we can see how God's plan begins in this church. Daily teaching was needed to root and to orient disciples in the message of Jesus over the long haul. It couldn't just come in a vacuum. They couldn't just say, oh, we'll see you next Sunday for an hour and we'll get all that we need to know to be a follower of Jesus over the long haul. It took, as the church is being established, it took a lot of reps and a lot of hearing and a lot of understanding and a lot of growth. So for 2 years, this is the kind of life that went with knowing Christ. 2 years, Paul went about this work to the effect that, what's the effect of that? What's the summary statement in verse 10? To the effect that all of Asia heard the gospel. Now we know that wasn't all of Asia. But what it's saying is this work was far reaching. So I doubt if Genghis Khan was like, oh, really? I heard the gospel. No, he's saying everything that's coming through Ephesus. I mean, this is just everybody's knowing the gospel. Everybody's hearing. So again, kind of by way of application, how is the good news developing God's plan in you, enabling you to grow over the long haul? What kinds of applications are being worked in your heart and life so that you don't lean into stubbornness? So that you don't badmouth the way, but you're being established and following Christ over the long haul, no matter what kind of difficulties come. What's needed so that you can be well equipped for the work of ministry that God's called you to? I think that's all fleshed out here in these first 10 verses of chapter 19. Which gets us into the crazy of verses 11 to 20. So fourth and finally today, we get this principle, and it's really another kind of warning in this passage from God's plan beginning in Ephesus, that we need to be careful of attaching Jesus' name to your personal pet projects. I guess to match my verbs up, we need to be careful of attaching Jesus' name to our personal pet projects. Attaching Jesus' name. So verses 11 to 20. Throughout the scriptures, if I can pause here just a second and take you to some background. Throughout the scriptures, reverencing God's name has always been a matter of great importance. Just this week at camp, we were thinking about God's name all week. And our camp pastor every night was preaching on names of God using Old Testament texts. Connecting it to Jesus, helping us see that. And the morning I was working on this sermon, he said something as part of the gathering that really impacted me when we read, the Ten Commandments that you think ought to be posted everywhere, but we don't really want to follow those things. Yeah, we want to follow them, but we can't without Christ. Listen to what it says about God's name. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. so like God is able to, yeah, he'll hold us responsible for how we reflect his name, how we carry his name. How we carry his name in our lives is a significant matter. God's watching that. It's his reputation that's at stake. So this backdrop helps us when we come into verses 11 to 20. God's doing these amazing miracles through Paul. Some people are being healed. They're being set free from evil spirits. And then we read some itinerant Jewish exorcists. I mean, just an amazing group of people with those three word description. Itinerant Jewish exorcists. So they were traveling around, they were Jewish, and they were coming to like cast out evil spirits. They thought they could use Jesus for their own purposes, and they end up getting embarrassed and shamed by the Spirit as they seek to minister in the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims, right? Remember that? The Spirit said, Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. But who are you? Like, what are you doing? Like, you're carrying this name. But who are you? Like, the man with the evil spirit then leaps, masters, overpowers these jokers. I mean, it's just, I can picture that in my mind, and it just, it's hilarious on one level. Thank God I'm not these itinerant Jewish exorcists, because I don't want to be leapt on or mastered or overpowered by somebody with an evil spirit. That sounds like a bad day. But look at the effect of that, of a right reverencing of God's name. The evil spirit's able to direct us into the right reverencing of God's name of all people. People are fleeing evil spirits then. Fear falls upon the people as a right reverencing of God's name was upheld. The right reverencing of his name was upheld. People flee evil spirits. They free the profits that they're making from this, from supporting evil spirits. And so the summary statement in this account from Luke helpfully places what's going on as at the end of this passage. I love these summary statements in Luke. They're so helpful for us to see what's going on. Verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So evil spirits aren't the ones prevailing. It's the word of the Lord. That's what's prevailing. That's what's increasing. And so again, by way of applying this to us, be careful of attaching Jesus' name to your personal pet projects. Be careful as you carry Jesus' name. Be careful if you say you're acting in Jesus' name. It's really God's reputation at stake. We'd all like to think that everything that we do is all about Jesus, but this passage is reminding us that's not always the case. So again, I hear humility being promoted. As we consider the contrast between 2 years spent in the Hall of Tyrannus to help people center their lives in Jesus over the long haul, we have some here who don't want to do the work of discipleship, but they want all the blessings that come with a life of discipleship. We have people who, they just don't want to, you know, they want the name when it's convenient for them. They want the name when it's going to give them benefit. But they don't want the name when it means like following Jesus over the long haul. And I think the warning here is Jesus' name is more than just an add-on. We don't just tack this onto our life and say, well, my life's really all about Jesus. It doesn't work that way. It's not just like we don't have Jesus' name just so we can put out like nice social media stuff and put this big charade out front so that people know, oh, I love Jesus. No, his name means that our lives are impacted, that we're carrying his name, that his reputation's at stake. Like we're wearing a jersey, we're on his team, and that team name is on our back of Christ, and we're showing that to the world by the way we act. So just be careful of using that for selfish purposes, for your own personal pet projects. Well, yeah, this is all about Jesus. Is it really? Is this really about Jesus? So be careful, because if it's about Jesus, then there's going to be some effects that are going to come out of that. His name is a way of life that points others to him. So we need to be careful to reverence his name by not using it as a means to our ends. We really need to be careful with that. So there's going to be more coming from Ephesus next week. In conclusion, we've seen four principles from the beginning workings of God's plan in Ephesus. That the gospel often begins with winsome reasoning. That God's plan may be missed by those who are competent and accurately teaching the scriptures. The gospel requires that we center our lives on Jesus over the long haul. And we need to be careful of attaching Jesus' name to our personal pet projects, or maybe just scratch out pet projects and put our personal agendas. So we've heard and hopefully learned a great deal from this beginning of God's plan in Ephesus. And if you're here without Jesus today, I mean, there's all kinds of applications that we can lean into for you. One application would be to see how central Jesus is to all of life. I mean, they come back to that over and over again. They're centering on Jesus in the winsome reasoning to show that he's the Christ. Apollos needed to center in Jesus. Those who had known just a church ritual apart from Jesus were told to go all in with Jesus. And then even here at the end, Jesus' name isn't just something you use as a means to an end, but something that actually affects your life. You might have all kinds of questions about what God's plan is going to mean for your life if you embrace the gospel. And so I'd encourage you just to ask away, ask those questions, talk to God. I'd love to talk to you about this, but I'm not the only one in this room. There's a lot of people in this room who would love to talk to you about these things. And just ask your questions. The gospel, though, I think the message that I'd want to say right at the outset here is the gospel begins with Jesus. He's the Lord. He's the Son of God. He's the one who came and lived the perfect honoring of God's name that we find impossible. He wasn't using God's name as a means to an end. He was God. And he came and lived that perfectly. And because he lived that way, religious people like you, like us in this room, were threatened by it. And we crucified him. But after dying for our sins, 3 days later, he rose again. And he rules from heaven now and has invited us into his plan. He's invited us into that. So will you turn from your sin? That's repent. And believe. Trust in Jesus. Put your confidence in him. Embrace him. And believers, you know this already, but isn't it interesting how God's plan moves into the neighborhood and shakes things up? And we don't like things shaken up, but this is what God's plan does. What began with winsome reasoning turned into helping those who already understood the scriptures to come to know the way of Jesus. And this led to long-term work to help people center their lives on Jesus over the long haul. So it's great that there comes a moment where you believe, but that's not the end. It's coming to know Jesus over the long haul of our lives. That's the crucial starting point. So I don't want to minimize conversion. I don't want to minimize believing in Jesus, but that's just the beginning of new life. We go all in with Jesus for all of our lives. And this leads to the warning in this passage of being careful as we carry Jesus' name, not for our personal projects. In the notes on the back again, I have some space for you to consider what God might have said today to you. I think there's four questions there. Maybe there were five. One of those would be just like, in light of how the gospel landed in Ephesus, what kind of prayer would you want to write to just ask God to help us as a church? That'd be a great exercise for you to consider. What's something that stood out to you today? So I tried to write some questions there to press into that. So those questions are there to help you consider, talk them over with your small group or when you get together with others. Consider what God might be building up in you as we continue to consider his plan. As we continue to consider and flesh this out, what does God's plan look like? These are important application. Remember I said last week, if you wrote down what God's plan was, to define that, and then that's gonna be reshaped week by week. So I wonder how that definition of God's plan last week is shaped by what we saw today. So that might be something you could consider. We want to press in to know Jesus and make him known. That's what we're about at the end of the day, all that. So we're considering God's plan and how it unfolds. And we're doing that for really one big reason, so that we can glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. I hope that something I've said has helped somebody in this room. Thank you for your kindness to us through Jesus and all that he's done for us. Thank you for how many of us heard the gospel in a way that was winsome, in a way that helped us work through that. And I pray that that's been the case today, just with winsome reasoning, that we're able to have an understanding of what you've done for us through Jesus. A lot of people in this room know the scriptures really well. And so would you give us the humility to be able to continue to be learners of you, to continue to lean in and grow and understand more about Christ and what that means, to understand more of your word and what it means for our lives in light of Christ. So would you help center us in God's plan? We thank you for these early events of chapter 19 that seem strange to our modern eyes. We know it's not strange in some parts of the world to see these types of things, but it's strange for us here in America. And so would you help us to center in Jesus over the long haul, that no matter what comes into our lives, that Jesus would be the center point. This passage talked about people who are stubborn. And God, would you guard us as a church from being stubborn, from speaking of the way of Christ in a way that doesn't make it look attractive to the world. We want to be careful with that. And then we want to be careful also of just using Jesus for our own personal aims. So just like Paul said to the church in Galatia, may it never be that we would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would that be the case for us as a people? I know we want that aspirationally. Let it be the case in how we live. As we carry your name, let us honor you. Jesus, you've given us this instruction, and yet you give us such grace. There's forgiveness, there's mercy. You're not saying, you better bet 1,000 or else. You're saying, man, I came to save people like this, so let's go. Let's help others to know. Let's be about the mission. Let's center in the things that you want us to do. So give us your help as we live this out. And we ask all this, again, for your glory and for the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.